In May this year, there was an article in the Herald talking about a recent survey that was taken across 34 OECD countries, looking at a whole bunch of elements of our lifestyle. And Australia ranked pretty well on a lot of counts. I don't know whether you saw the article, but we were in the top 10 for factors such as living space per person, life satisfaction, life expectancy, safety from assault, and income, among a few others. That's pretty good, and it reinforces what most of us already know. Australia is a great place to live. But interestingly, the same survey found us ranked 28th out of 34 for sociable working hours and time to ourselves. Robert Cummings of Deakin University, commenting on these findings, said, "This does not point to low quality of life. Our jobs are more interesting these days," he said. "We used to want to get out of the door, but now many of us find jobs are where we get our satisfaction." Now, that rings true for me. Time is the one thing that I never seem to have enough of. I love the work I do, and I do find myself working long hours, and I suspect that I'm not alone in that. And I guess the danger is in crossing the line between getting satisfaction in our work and getting our satisfaction in our work. Is work becoming our God? Are we making ourselves so busy that we don't have time for him? In Psalm 139, there is another option. It's in one of the most beautiful pieces of poetry in the Bible. And David, who is commonly taken to be the author of this psalm, gets his satisfaction from God. So let's have a look together. You'll find it on page 618 of the Pew Bibles if you don't have it open already. But before we do that, I'll pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who knows each one of us and a God who wants each of us to know you. We pray that as we have a look today at this passage that you would teach us from it and that you would give us something we can take away and use in our lives. Amen. You'll find that, as with a lot of poems, this is broken into several stanzas, and there are four separate stanzas, each dealing with a different aspect of God. So the first six verses talk about a God who knows everything, and he knows everything about us. This is an all-seeing God. And it's not like God is a private investigator who needs to go snooping in our lives to find out what's going on, because if you have a look at the first verse, it says, "You have searched me," past tense. He knows everything about us already. He doesn't need to go looking. From the beginning, God has known us, and he still knows us. And in verses 2 to 4, we see a God who knows what we do, what we think, and what we say. In verse 3, God discerns my going out and my lying down. When we sleep, we forget God. I'm pretty sure I do anyway. And often when we awake, we forget him too. But God is always aware of us. And in verses 2 and 4, we see a God who knows our thoughts and he knows our words. We can hide our thoughts from others by what we say. We can't hide them from God. And verse 5 describes a God who surrounds us. Now, the word that was used for this is quite interesting, because if you have a look in the NIV, it says, "You hem me in." But other translations have picked other ways of looking at that original word. The New American Standard Bible uses "we're enclosed." The King James Version has "we are beset." The literal translation is actually "besieged." And the idea is that wherever we go, God is there already. Wherever we have been, God is there too. That can be both positive and negative. If we're not yet reconciled to God, there is no hiding. But if we are his children, his arms have enclosed us, and they protect us, and they guide us. And this brings another response to this in verse 6. Excuse me. In fact, there are two responses. The first is awe. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. But the second is possibly an impulse to run away. It's too lofty for me to attain. Which brings us to the second standard, because that talks about trying to run. And here we find a God who is present everywhere. In verse 7, we see this possible attempt to run away from God. Where can I flee from your spirit? Or where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And then the next five verses tell us he can't. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. And the word for the depths is the Hebrew word Sheol, which is the place where Jesus went when he died. And he's come back from there, so nothing, not even death, is beyond God. Now, the imagery in verse 9, it's one of those things that gets put up on posters. You see it every now and again. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. So verses 9 and 10. The wings of the dawn, I don't see the dawn very often. I don't do mornings. But when you do, you just get that last, those first few seconds when the sun peaks over the horizon and you just get this blaze of colour. And it's the most amazing image of the promise of a new day. We know that from the beginning of the world to the time that Jesus comes again, the day will start in the same way. It'll start with the sun rising in the east, moving across, setting in the west. And that promise of a new day, every time you see it, is just stunning. And in verse 10, we see that wherever we go, whatever day we're in, God will guide us. His right hand will hold us fast. Excuse me. So the important thing there is it doesn't matter where we go. If God's hand is with us, he's nudging us and getting us back on the path again. Even so, we still sometimes try to run. In verses 11 and 12, talk about that. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, the response is, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day and darkness is as light to you. The Bible uses darkness and light to contrast being without God to being with God. And in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, we have these words. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. Now, I don't know whether you've ever played hide-and-seek, and I don't know whether you've ever played hide-and-seek with very young kids, but it's fascinating seeing how they hide. When our kids were young, we used to read to them, and they loved books. There was a book. There was a character in one of the books called Pog. Now, Pog is a really cute pig, but he's not the smartest knife. Not very, very sharp at all. And one day, he'd been looking around for ages, looking for somewhere to hide. You know, he tried all the obvious places. He looked under the bed and he thought, nah, they'll look for me there. Look behind the door. Nah, it's the first place they'll look. And eventually he was running out of time, so he stood in the middle of the room with his hands over eyes saying, now they'll never find me. That's about what we try to do when you run from God. Now, how do we run from God? We might not necessarily just pick everything up and try to flee, but we run from God by not making ourselves available. We run from God by being too busy to spend time with him. We always mean to put aside a chunk of the day for reading the Bible and spending time with him. But how often do we actually do it? How regular are we? So we've seen a God who sees everything, a God who is everywhere. And now we move into this third stanza, verses 13 to 18, to a God who is all creative. The image in Genesis of God creating everything and creating the world shows on a big scale what he did. This isn't a small scale, David personalizing what God did when he created him. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So here David is marvelling at the detail in each of us, at the depth of God's knowledge for every person who who ever lived. The literal translation of the first half of that verse is, we've got it written down here, you create my inmost being. The literal translation is, you have possessed my reins. Now, you can look at that two ways. I mean, first of all, if you've got an expert horseman and they take control of the reins, they can take you wherever they want to go. They can guide you wherever you need to go. But the Hebrews saw the reins as signifying the kidneys, which they took as the place that was the seat of our desires and our longings. And that's why you see here the inmost being as the way that the NIV takes that. So the seat of all your desires and your longings, God has possessed that. And in that sense, the NIV doesn't really go far enough because it leaves out the idea of the God who didn't just create us. Here we have a God who owns us. And he owns every aspect of us. In verse 13 to 16, we see him creating our inmost being. In verse 15, we've got seeing our frames. In verse 16, seeing our unformed body in the womb and ordaining the days for each of us. The language of a formation talks of knitting and weaving, and both are very intricate and detailed crafts. The net result is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Each one of us is special, each one of us is unique, and each one of us has been planned and made by God. Now, David began this psalm referring to his own thoughts. You perceive my thoughts from afar in verse 2. And in verses 17 and 18, David switches to God's thoughts about him, and it blows him away. The God who knows him this intimately is not one to discard him and walk away, as we're told in Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. So let's have a look at those two verses, 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. God, who knows our every detail, has planned and created us. This is a God who thinks, and he thinks about us. God is personal. He's not a machine. And his thoughts plan, shape, and sustain the universe. And far from being worried or upset about that, David says how precious these thoughts are to him. But possibly David can't keep going with this and he falls asleep. So you see in the next verse, only he wakes up and finds that God is still there and David is still with God. Now we move to a few verses that often make people very uncomfortable. You see these verses quite regularly in the Psalms where somebody is identifying with God and saying, I'm on your side. And the way that they do that is say, and I want to take out your enemies. That's effectively what David is saying here in verses 19 to 22. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. God is all holy. That's the other aspect of God that we're looking at today. And we see some of that in this last part because, okay, these verses aren't meant to be spiteful, but it's David being zealous for God. And the language he uses, as I said, is common in a lot of the Psalms. He's looking to that judgment day when all evil is dealt with. And we know that judgment is certain, and we also know the outcome because Jesus won that battle for us on the cross. David's language here may also reflect his disgust at sometimes falling in with those who oppose God. Sometimes we're surrounded by people who ignore and attack God, and often it's easier to go with the flow than to fight back. So maybe that's a bit of a response here as well. But David finishes the psalm with a series of requests. Knowing God to be the God who sees all, the God who is everywhere, the God who has created each one of us, David asks God to continue to search him, to know his heart and his troubled thoughts. This is the God who knows us, but also the God who guides us. And David wants him to find any offensive way in him. Our sins don't stop just because we become God's children, and he wants him to lead him in the way everlasting towards an eternity with him. So what about us? We spend our lives being busy. Very often we rely on ourselves first and we turn to God only when we run out of ideas. Our pride won't let us hand over the reins to God, even though this psalm tells us that God has already possessed those reins. If that is the way we behave, then maybe we haven't got the big picture. The God of the Bible is a big God. He sees everything, can be found everywhere, and has created us in intricate and loving detail. He's a holy God. He's a full-time God. And if you respond to him as part-time Christians, we do ourselves a disservice. But if we respond wholeheartedly, as David did, we will enter into a rich experience of knowing the God who knows us better than we know ourselves. And we can look for an eternity with him. Now, the last two verses of that psalm are worth reading out. And we'll do that together. Let's read verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.